I think I could argue that in our heart of hearts, the real revelation of our desires, that which we desire most, is that which brings us the most joy. What makes us most satisfied? What gives us true joy? That's the key question that Jesus is pressing into in Luke chapter 15. In the three stories, the simple, profound stories that we find in the 15th chapter of Luke. As Jesus is going about his earthly ministry and he has set his face to Jerusalem, he knows what will await him there. And as the opposition continues to rise and continues to confront him, Jesus strikes out in a way that is powerful and profound and simple by telling three simple stories, and yet they are profound. And at the core of those stories, he's really getting at the issue of what we desire most, what gives us joy. You see this in the stories that Seth looked at, the first two parables of Luke 15 that Seth helped us think through last Sunday. It talks about rejoicing, for instance, in Luke chapter 15. If you look in verse 6, it says, when he comes home after he's found the sheep, the shepherd calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying with them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. You see the same thing with the woman diligently searching for the lost coin. In verse number 9, she says, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that was lost. And then Jesus goes further and says in verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So let me get right to it this morning. What excites you? What satisfies you? What brings you heartfelt happiness? If I could ask it in the best sense of the term, what makes you want to party? What in the best and purest sense of the term, what makes you want to break loose? What gives you joy and satisfaction? These stories are familiar, and particularly the one that we look at this morning. And so we should be careful how we think about these kinds of stories, these especially that are most familiar to us. It's not that Jesus is walking along toward Jerusalem and thinks, well, now it's time for a story. He's dealing with the issue of those who are opposing him. And again, this was clear last week, but look at it again in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And right there, Luke, in a genius move, as an incredible author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he sets up the concept that there are two groups of people here. There are the tax gatherers and sinners. The King James called them publicans, and I was raised up thinking they were the Republicans. But anyway, the tax gatherers, which would probably be the Democrats, but that's a whole nother discussion. I'm already off track. I just started. I'm already off track. The tax collectors and the sinners are one group, and then immediately there's this other group, the Pharisees and the scribes who are grumbling. And then he tells the story of the lost sheep, and he tells the story of the lost coin. And then he comes to the parable, not of the prodigal son, but the parable of the two sons. Because Jesus' story is not about the one son who was lost and found. It's about both sons. And that's what we're going to see today. But the issue is this contrast between the sinners who are eager to come to Jesus. They flock around him and they want to hear what he has to say. And the so-called religious people who spend their time grumbling. Now, nearly all of us know this story, I think. And you've heard perhaps dozens of sermons on it. We have to be careful because this one story is not a primer on soteriology. That's just a $10 word for the doctrine of salvation. What I mean by that is this. Everything about salvation, Jesus didn't pack into this one story. There have been some who have taken this story and they note that there's nothing in it about the payment for sin or the atonement for sin. And therefore they've said that we overstate the importance of the cross. But that's not the case. This is a parable. This is a story. And like all parables, this story is designed to highlight and illustrate one primary truth. And because it doesn't address all truths, it doesn't negate those other truths. And here's the truth that this parable wants us to get. God's joyous heart is to rescue and restore sinners. God delights in rescuing and restoring sinners. We saw this last year when we looked at the big story, when we started in Genesis and went through to Revelation, that this is really, God's big story is really at its core, it's a rescue operation, isn't it? And later on in Luke, Jesus talks about himself as the Son of Man, and he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those that are lost. It's a rescue operation. And God's heart delights in this. So with all of that in mind, and thinking about the question of the fact that God's heart delights in sinners coming to him in repentance, and he's joyful about that, and in his presence there is joy, and there is a party because of it, the question is, what do we value most? What about our hearts? Think about that as we read the story. Follow along as we read in God's Word, beginning in chapter 15 of Luke in the 11th verse. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. And Jesus said, there is a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older brother was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who has devalued your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The first thing I want us to see this morning about this story, which is perhaps Jesus' most famous parable, the first thing I want you to see is the reality of the two lost sons. First of all, the younger one. When it says in the early verses, verses 12, when he says, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me, that's essentially the son saying, Father, I wish you were already dead. In that culture, that would be exactly what he was saying. I'm ready for my life. I'm ready for my stuff. You're hanging on. I wish you were dead already. Give me my inheritance now. This would have been so shocking to Jesus' hearers. This was not done. And whenever we have in external extra biblical records, when there are references to this being done, it always ends badly. And so he receives his inheritance. The Greek there where it says in verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had. It's the idea of him. There was a fire sale and he liquidated everything because he was ready to leave town. He was ready to leave. Remember, this is a Jewish culture. He was going to leave, and the implication, he was going to go into the Gentile world. And you know the story. He lives hard. He plays hard. He falls hard. And you could fall no lower for a good Jewish boy than feeding the hogs and thinking about sharing their fare. And you come to this point in the story and you have to think about this. He's in the pigsty. He's slopping hogs. He's starving. No one cares about him. In a foreign land, all of his money is gone. And as always happens, I know you've heard this preached so many times, but as preachers, we can't resist it. When the money leaves, the friends leave, right? And so he's on his own, and he comes to himself. But that is not where they expected the story to end, or the way they expected it. They expected the story to end there, with him in the pigsty. They expected Jesus to say, and that's what happens when you disrespect your father. And that's what happens when you squander your funds in riotous living. And that's what happens when you live a life of a prodigal, of waste, of lavish foolishness. That's the end. But the thing is, it's not the end. And Jesus turns it on his hearers, and he turns it on us. One more thing about the young son. He says, I will return as a hired hand. He's not even thinking about being a slave. He's saying, I'll be a day laborer. And perhaps there is a sense, we may be reading too much into this, perhaps there's a sense that he was thinking as a day laborer, he could make wages, and if he makes wages, he could pay back his father. And that's a possibility. But he says, I want to come back even less than a slave. A slave was a place that was better than a day laborer. At least you had your meals provided, you had a place to live, someone clothed you. In that sense, it was a better circumstance. He said, I won't even ask for that, I'll just be a day laborer. And perhaps he was thinking, somehow I can pay back my father. He came to himself. It's a lost son, the younger son. But there's another son that's lost, the older. The younger and then the older. But you have to understand that culturally, all of this would have been such a shocking, shocking story. And the original hearers, especially the Jews, but also the Romans, as Luke writes this to Theophilus in Rome, the original hearers would have had contempt for this young man. There would have been very little sympathy for him when he was in the pigsty. And they likely also would have had very little respect for the father who is so forgiving. Even in other cultures, the sympathies would lie with this faithful older brother. I mean, think about it in this way. He was the one that had stayed in his place. He's the one that had been faithful. He's the one we'd nominate for school board, right? We'd make him an elder in the church, right? Because he had the quality of life that you would look for, at least by appearances. And the attitude of the older one is, look, that's not fair. I have served you. The word is, I've slaved for you. I have done everything you asked me to do. I've never disobeyed your command, he said. What a high view of himself, right? But evidently, all of it was done out of mere duty with no love. He was laboring for the benefits. His driving question was always ROI, right? What's my return on investment? And I'm here at home. My younger brother's a loser. He's taken his share of the inheritance. Likely it was a third because the older son would get twice what the younger son would. And he's taken it and wasted it. But I'm here and I'm staying faithful and I'm doing what ought to be done. And what will be the return on investment for me? Essentially, his response when he hears that this party is going on and his father comes out, his response is, what does a guy have to do to get a party around here? And thus he refuses to join in the rejoicing. And when he does that, he publicly disgraces his father. In the same way the younger son disgraced his father by demanding his inheritance and then leaving town, this son who stayed in town disgraces his father because his father gives a celebration and the oldest son, the position of privilege, he refuses to even participate. And you see what this shows? It shows that he does not value that which thrills his father. There's no concern for that which the father cares about. And it also shows, and this is what Jesus was getting at, don't miss the point. It shows that though right there in proximity, he also was dwelling far away from his father. Though under the same roof every night, he lived far away from his father. So both these sons, the younger son, the older son, they were both alienated from their father. Each wanted what the father could provide, what the father would give, but only for that. That was the point. It was only for what they could get out of it. Each believed that real life was apart from a genuine relationship with the father. What the father was just a channel. He was just a means. He was a means to an end. A means to an end for the younger son of riotous living. A means to the end of the older son for some kind of respectability or some kind of wealth and some kind of status. But the relationship with the father was meaningless to them. The father was a means to an end for both sons. And they were both lost. There are two futile attitudes that are futile, they're vain, that are represented in this story. And I want to show those to you. You could almost say instead of attitudes, you could almost say worldviews. And I'm indebted to Tim Keller for this. Anybody who preaches in these times on the prodigal son goes to Tim Keller's material because he's just done an outstanding job in laying all this out. But the younger brother is an exaggerated example of what Keller calls self-discovery. The younger brother is an exaggerated example of what he calls self-discovery. And this is the rebel that we see in life. Sometimes we see it in our own hearts, don't we? The attitude of I'm going to live however I'm going to live. The attitude of, it's easy to recognize. It's especially in others. It's easy if you're a preacher to preach against it. And it's difficult to defend. It's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that's out for yourself. It's a lifestyle that says, I don't care about rules. I don't care about boundaries. I don't care about expectations. I'm going to pursue my own self-discovery. All other things be damned. That's the attitude. And the attitude is I'm going to live how I want to live. No one's going to tell me what to do. And it shows up in different ways. It can either be this reckless hedonism, like you see with the younger son, where he goes out and he wastes all of it and he ends up in a pigsty. And we could relate to that in our world of whether it's a drug addict or whether it's someone living on the streets because they've wasted all that they have. Or we can see it by people that are consumed with immorality and they reject all of their all of public morals, all of the expectations of family, all the vows that they've made to their loved ones, even their spouse sometimes. You see this kind of reckless hedonism, but you also see it in kind of a quiet, understated way of an attitude where people kind of live within the boundaries, but their attitude is still no one's going to tell me what to do. I mean, I'm going to be the king of my own world. It's a pursuit of self-discovery. Keller describes the other attitude, the attitude, obviously, the older brother. It's a perhaps not so exaggerated example of moral conformity. As opposed to this kind of rebel self-discovery, I'm going to go out and live the way I want to live. The other attitude that's demonstrated in this story is one of moral conformity. I understand what the boundaries are. I understand what the expectations are, whether they're the expectations of society, whether they're expectations of religion, or even, watch this, even the expectations of Christianity. I understand what they are, and I'm going to live within those boundaries. I'm going to conform to them, and in conforming to them, I'm going to be okay. There is satisfaction with rules kept. And so there's a sense here of entitlement. This is what I've done. And especially this kind of person is very eager to compare themselves to other people. And as long as they see somebody else that doesn't conform as well as they do, then they feel like they've got it covered. And why wouldn't God answer my prayers? Why wouldn't other people look up to me? Why wouldn't I be okay with God? Because after all, I'm not living the way they're living, and I don't have that blot in my past, and I never did that to my husband or to my wife. Comparison drives all of this. And clearly, that's what the older son does. He compares himself to his younger brother. I've been here all these years. Look all I've done. Look at how faithfully I've served you, and look at the way he lived. And so let's grade on the curve, Dad. moral conformity. And the truth is, sadly, this has often been the face of Christianity, the public face of Christianity. This is often the message that the world gets, the world culture around us. This is the message that they adopt and seem to understand of what Christianity is about. It's about just being a good person. It's about following the rules. It's about doing your being better than your neighbor. And so, whatever the rules might be, often the rules are perfectly legitimate. But the issue is the performance standard of chasing after those rules and making sure that you do it better than the other person. Oh, nobody ever says that. But we keep, in our own hearts somewhere, those of us that chase after moral conformity, in our own hearts we keep a star chart. You know, like your mom and dad did when you were a kid on the refrigerator and the stars went up, you know? We've got that. And it's not just, our name is not the only name on it. Our spouse's name is on it. And the people in our community group, their name is on it. And the guy at work that goes to a different kind of church, his name is on it. And we always make sure that we've got more stars than they do. Moral conformity. But watch this carefully. This is exactly what Jesus was dealing with. And both attitudes, both worldviews, they lead to alienation from the Father. The person that pursues self-discovery and kind of reckless hedonism, or even stays maybe within the boundaries but still has an attitude, nobody's going to tell me what to do, that person is far alienated from the God of the universe because he's his own God. But so is the proud, moralistic, you know, this is the prototypical good moral neighbor. This is the church member. And maybe it's some of us, I don't know. And we think that the defining issue, that what makes us okay, is how well we perform. And as long as we're within the boundaries, as long as we have more stars than somebody else, we're okay. And yet really, just like the older brother, though we are, as it were, under the roof, we are far from the Father. We are alienated from Him. Because really, both of these things, it boils down to a kind of self-salvation. It's no thank you, God, I'll do it my way. And instead of humbling ourselves and recognizing God's incredible grace, especially revealed in Jesus Christ, we're satisfied to do it ourselves. Now let me take a time out here. This is not in your notes. But just a time out for just a moment. Because I want us to make sure we don't miss the Father's heart in this story and in the previous two stories that Seth dealt with last Sunday. First of all, you've got the two things I want to show you. You've got this initiating love of the Father with the shepherd and with the woman, and then with the father of these two sons. Never are they passive. The shepherd goes out and seeks. The woman dedicates herself, turns her house upside down to seek and to find. And this father, in both sons, he is not passive, he is active. He takes the initiative. When the younger son is repented and is returning, he runs to him. Do you see that? The image, again, I told you this story would have been shocking to ancient ears. Patriarchs didn't run. They just didn't do it. You know, I mean, at my age, I'm getting to the place where I'm figuring out, it's stupid for me to run anymore. Why would I run? And in patriarchal cultures, it was like, you know, you had the long flowing robes and to run was not easy. You had to hike them up between your legs. It did not look dignified. You looked like a little boy when you ran. That's the reason this picture is so stunning. And again, I know you've heard this preached on, but you have to think about it. He sees him coming. You wonder if he, on his veranda, if he had his seat where he watched the road every day, waiting for him to come home. And he runs to him. And the text says, it's like in the Old Testament, when Jacob and Esau reunited, he falls on his neck. He falls on his neck. He embraces him. And he continually kisses him. This is God, the holy, infinite God of the universe, running to sinners and embracing them. You say, oh, but you don't know how I've lived. You say, you don't know what I've done. And the God of the universe watches for you. And if you will come in repentance, he will run to you. He will fall on your neck. He will embrace you. He knows what you've done.
He knew from the beginning of time what you would do. This is His love for you. The initiating love of the Father. Again, I think it's Keller who says He pounces on His Son in love. What a great line. And you see what He does? Here's what I'm afraid I would do. If this were one of my sons, after I got done hugging him, I'd say, "Now let's have a talk about all the mistakes you made and why you made them." That's what I'm such a loser. That's what I would do. I'd say, "What have we learned from this? You know, let's find some life applications here. I told you so." And the Father doesn't do this, because He already has a repentant heart. He receives Him. And He puts His best robe on Him. Who would the best robe in the house belong to? It belonged to the Father. So He gives His own robe, and there's no indication that He's cleaned up from the pigsty. That's great. The initiating love of the Father. But He does the same thing for the older son. You've got to catch this culturally. He gives this feast. He kills the fattened calf, which eating meat was fairly rare in that culture. Not because they're vegetarians, just because it was a delicacy. And so He kills the fattened calf, enough for the whole village. So it's a public event. It's a celebration. If you had an invitation, it would be an insult to refuse. And so there's this public party where He's feeding all of these people. And yet the son disgraces his father by refusing to come in, the older son. And so the father could have done any number of things. He could have sent slaves out to force the son off the property. He could have gone out and railed upon the son. He could have commanded him by his patriarchal authority to get into the party. But what does he do? It says in verse 20, he goes out and he entreats the older. He invites him. He reasons with him. He takes that initiative, which, don't you see, Jesus, what Jesus is saying is, this is what the Father's doing through me. You keep with these opportunities. You have your plots. You have your trap designed questions. You have all of these things you're doing to resist the offer of the Father. And the Father keeps going out and saying, "Won't you come in? Won't you come in?" It's the initiating love of the Father. And make no mistake, we don't think about it this way, but this love of the Father is costly love. I said earlier that atonement is not in the story, and it's not explicit, but there is a cost to all of this. There's a cost to the Father's reputation. The Father would have been considered a fool by the people who heard the story. Not only was He shamed by the older son, or younger son, when he left, but now He's shamed by the older son, and He doesn't do anything about it, except give him a welcome, loving invitation. There's also a possibility that it's costly in the sense of, now that the younger son was back and the third of the inheritance was gone, that cut into the remaining resources. And so it was costly to receive back the son. And that's a possibility that's part of the offense by the older brother. But here's the point, and you need to catch this. Forgiveness is free, but it's also costly. It's free to the one who receives it, but it's costly to the one who gives it. There's a sense in which that's the way you can define forgiveness. There's a sense in which you can say, when you forgive, "I will bear the cost. I forgive you, I will bear the cost." When I was a teenager, a young teenager, I had a job on the weekends of delivering and setting up for weddings. And this one wedding, I don't know if they still do these, but back in the day, they had ice mold punch bowls. And they were basically a punch bowl that was ice. It had been made weeks in advance. It had flowers inside and all this. It was beautiful. And I was carrying in the ice mold punch bowl and dropped it on the concrete. Now, you don't just go down to the 7-Eleven and buy a new ice mold punch bowl. And I was horrified. I was embarrassed. I was ashamed. I was fearful. And yet, you know what my boss did? He just forgave me. He forgave me, and he bore the cost of that. He didn't take it out of my salary. It was costly for him, both in energy, in reputation, also in replacing that at the last moment. All of that was costly, but the forgiveness for me was free. But the forgiveness cost something. And that's the nature of forgiveness. And the Father is bearing this ridicule. He's bearing this shame. He's bearing this, perhaps some level of monetary loss, but he offers the forgiveness and he offers it freely. Well, two sons, two attitudes. Look at two possible choices. There are two possible options here to our brokenness and the Father's merciful, forgiving love. One is what I would call this morning, for the sake of just to help you remember, it's humble repentance. Humble repentance. It's what the son did. No excuses, no blame, just recognizing his spiritual poverty, recognizing his great guilt. He says it when he sits in the pigsty, and then when he comes to his father, although his father cuts off his offer to earn the favor. Do you see that? Because you can't earn your way back into the Father's favor. But the attitude is right. There's nothing. We can't find anything to fault the son. He said, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. This was his hard attitude. No blame. A willingness to humble himself. A willingness to throw himself on the mercy of the court. This is humble repentance. This is a recognition. The English author G.K. Chesterton, back at the turn of the 20th century, there's a newspaper in London that ran a series called What is Wrong with the World? And Chesterton sent a brief letter in reply. Here's what it said. Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. Are you willing to own that? What's wrong with the world? Well, the politicians. What's wrong with the world? Entertainment industry. What's wrong with the world? All the junk on the internet. What's wrong with the world? I am. Owning it. And our guilt. Humble repentance. That's one choice. The other choice is this, I would call it this morning, hard-hearted pride of the older brother. You see it in his language. Did you notice when he talked about his brother, he wouldn't call him my brother? He said, this son of yours. And he noticed, and the servant had already called him his brother. Do you see that? In verse 27, he's asked what's going on, and the servant answers the question. He says, your brother has come. But then when he describes the circumstance, when he's talking to his father later on, it says in verse 30, but when this son of yours came and has devoured, and then you go back, and when the father is talking again in verse 32, he says, it is fitting to celebrate and be glad for this your brother. It was the hard-hearted pride. This older brother, like a lot of people who are chased after this moral conformity, they see God as a taskmaster, a kind of cosmic scorekeeper. And so the emphasis is always on his own performance, on self-satisfaction, on self-defensiveness. And again, as I've already said, especially in comparison to someone else's failure. And you know what it leads to? It leads to a sense of spiritual entitlement. I know the rules and I'm keeping the rules. I'm having all of my... You know, I'm doing the things that I ought to do, and therefore, God ought to answer my prayers. And other people ought to acknowledge me. And I know this person, and I know that they don't do the stuff I do. Spiritual entitlement. Now, let's move toward a conclusion here. Did you note, and I want you to see and think about, the progression of all of this. The progression of the three stories. The sheep is sought after, and what happens? The sheep is found. The lost coin is sought after, and the lost coin is found. The lost son returns, repents and returns, and therefore he is found. The older son is confronted with his sin, and that's it. Jesus doesn't finish the story. It's left hanging. It's like, what, to be continued next week? Like, what happens to the older? This is a story, remember? They love stories. They were engaged. And Jesus does, it just ends. The son is lost, and he remains so. The story is left in tension. And I can't help but believe. You remember, as we've worked through Luke, we've seen over the last several weeks, really the last couple of months, this feast metaphor show up over and over again. The eternal feast, and who are invited and who are excluded, and who, you know, who are willing, who you're willing to sit with and where you're willing to sit. All of it is couched in terms of the eternal feast. And the idea, Jesus has already presented the idea that the people you think will be there will be excluded, looking in from the outside, and the people you don't think will be there will be seated and enjoying the feast. And you have the exact same thing in this story. you have the son who wasted everything, and he's in the party. He's the guest of honor in the party. And you have the son, the older son, whom you would expect would be the primary host of the party. It was his responsibility, by the way, his oldest son, who's excluded and stays outside and looks in. Jesus is saying to those opposing him, those who are wrapped up in religion, those who were keeping all of the rules, those who were following and lived by duty and duty alone, this is what Jesus was saying. He was saying, my receiving these sinners is the same heart as the Father has toward each of you. The Father would delight in your coming. God only owes us condemnation. He owes us nothing, but he shows rich, unexpected mercy. And he shows it in the person of his son, Jesus. And Jesus offers it, continually offers it. You know, some of us, our favorite verse in the Bible is that verse in Titus where it says, after one or two rebukes, ignore a factious man. And we use that for everybody. Like, I give you two chances, you're out of. It's not three strikes and you're out, it's two strikes and you're out. But what did Jesus do? Over and over and over again, he offers to those who are opposing him an opportunity to come in and join him. It's glorious. It's the heart of mercy that the Father has. It's a heart of love. But for those of us who have been rescued, for those of us who were lost sons, and maybe we were rescued out of sinful self-discovery, or maybe we were rescued out of this moralistic pride, we were rescued, we've come to faith, we have to ask ourselves, is it possible that sometimes we still live like older brothers? Is it possible we still compare ourselves to others? Is it possible we still judge others in their spiritual walk and make conclusions that because they don't look like we do, or they don't do the things we do, or they don't pursue the things that we pursue, that somehow we're better than they are? And is it possible as a church that we do that? Because other churches don't teach through the Bible the way we do? Because other churches don't do this or don't do that, that in some way or another, they're something that we're not? We're something that they're not. God forbid we sit here on this street in Houston with an idea that we're trying to reach the city, and God looks down and says, you guys are just like the older brother. You were rescued by grace, but you think you're better than everybody else. There's a stunning story that Ligon Duncan tells about this from his childhood. I thought I would read it to you. In one of the congregations he was aware of, there was a woman who had an unfaithful and unbelieving husband. He was unfaithful to her, and he did not believe in Christ, and he did not trust in God's gospel. She endured him for many, many years, Ligon says. I'm thinking of some 20 years they were married in this kind of condition. And as you might imagine, she was highly regarded in the church because every time the doors were open, she was there and she was serving. And despite the fact that she was being dealt with wrongly by her husband, she stayed faithful to him. And then after 20 years, something amazing happened. He was convicted of his sin. He was broken and he trusted in Christ. He became a Christian. And the whole congregation responded with rejoicing because there was a man who was lost and found, who was dead and made alive again by God's Holy Spirit. And something very interesting happened in the heart of that woman. She could not forgive him. And she left him and left the church and left the faith. She was the older son. After all of those years, the prodigal comes home. She says, why? I also see glimpses of Jonah in all of this. Jonah, who ran into the far country to escape what he knew he ought to do. And then when he finally comes back, he does what he ought to do, but he's angry that God forgives the Ninevites, remember? So he's a younger son in the beginning of the story, and he ends up the older son. Three questions, then we're done. First one's this. Does our church welcome sinners? Does our church welcome sinners? I know the culture wars. I'm weary of them. I'm weary of what's happening in our culture. I'm concerned about them. But I wonder if it will not be the best thing for our churches. A bad thing for America. but a great thing for our churches. Do we welcome sinners? Second question, do you rejoice in what brings heaven joy? Do you rejoice in what brings heaven joy? Is that what thrills you? When people like this man I just talked about, after 20 years, he comes to faith. Even though he's a scoundrel and a renegade, do you rejoice? Do you welcome him? Do you recognize the heart of welcome that God has for your neighbors who are lost? Do you recognize the heart of welcome we should have? And the joy that it should give us when people come back, when lost sons come home? Do you rejoice in what brings heaven joy? And then lastly, do you recognize the Father's love for you? Do you recognize the Father's love for you? Some of you say, well, you don't understand. I yelled at my kids this morning. Do you know that Jesus loves people who yell at their kids? You say, well, you don't understand. I gossiped about my neighbor this week. You do know that Jesus loves people who gossip about their neighbors. You say, well, you don't understand. I looked at pornography this week. You do know that Jesus loves people who look at pornography. You say, well, I love my stuff more than my kids this week. You know that Jesus loves people who love their stuff more than their kids. That's the point of this story. Jesus loves the reckless renegade who loses himself in self-discovery. He also loves the one who's morally compliant and upright and keeping all the rules to save himself. He loves both. And if both will repent, if both will turn, if both will acknowledge their sin, the Father runs and he falls on their neck. He embraces and he welcomes us home. Father, speak to our hearts today as a church family, as individuals. Father, there's nothing here that would condone a life of wickedness. You call us to be holy. But it's the message of the gospel, it's the scandal of the gospel that you love us when we're not. Thank you for your great love, your great mercy. Thank you that you don't want to leave us where we are, but you want to bring us into Christ-likeness, into the likeness of your Son. Do a work in our hearts in rich ways. Lord, there are a few here that are still chasing after this reckless, hedonistic self-discovery. Let them know that you welcome them if they'll repent and turn. There are probably many here who don't feel like they really need the gospel because they're sure better than most people around them. Help them see themselves as the older brother today. And Lord, there are many of us that we drift into both of these attitudes from time to time. We want to fool around in the world, or we want to look down our nose at others who are not as spiritual as we are. So rebuke us where we have these attitudes and remind us that you are a gracious and loving God and you knew every failure and fault that we would engage in from the beginning of eternity, and you set your favor and love on us besides. Work in our hearts and lives and help us worship you truly in spirit and truth. And Lord, help us not to forget these things, but to put them into application and action in our lives this week. In Jesus' glorious name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.